sorting out my title, so I don't even remember what I put in the news sheet, but this title up here, I probably changed it again. I've had several titles for today's sermon and for this evening's as well, but what I have to say has not changed. What I have to say is not changed. I want to address this question. Is Christianity dangerous? Is Christianity dangerous? It's been a real pleasure being in the service this morning, just seeing people turning up and families and children's talking and playing. It's just people singing songs and praying together, and it's just a real lovely thing that, you know, perhaps if you've never been here before, you can just come on in and sit down and nobody's judging you. It's good, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing? But, you know, there's a whisper, there's a word out in the world that Christianity is dangerous and it needs to be stopped, it needs to be suppressed. It's misleading people. It's a dangerous religion. It's a dangerous religion. I think this passage here addresses some of those issues. And you can see that there's a very strong accusation being made here against Paul. It's not because of Paul's particular kind of, you know, he's broken into a jeweler's shop or anything. It's because he's a Christian. There are people making an accusation against Christianity. They're saying this is a dangerous religion. And here we are 2,000 years later, and that word still is at work in the world. Okay, so I think it's relevant to us to review it. Secondly, I want to say to you that people who say that Christianity is dangerous, that in itself is dangerous talk. Okay, you start knocking the cutting the branch you're sitting on, you're going to find yourself in a heap with a sore back, right? You know, we have so much to be grateful for what Christianity has contributed to our society and to our own lives, what Christ has done for us individually, for churches, for the blessings that have proceeded from it. And the people who are kind of seeking to undermine it are going to be undermining something to their own hurt. You take Christianity out. You take thou shalt not kill out. You shall not lie out. You start taking all of this stuff out. You tell me what you've got left. You tell me if that's the world you want to live in. That's the society you want to live in. And thirdly, I will concede that Christianity is dangerous. I am going to concede that Christianity is dangerous. But not the way that they say it is. It's dangerous in an altogether different sort of way. And we're going to be looking at that. And I think Paul brings it out. And the passage brings it out. Luke brings it out wonderfully as we read through it. So hopefully you've got a Bible, because if you have got a Bible, I'm going to refer to some of the verses in the reading. I'm going to try and cover the whole reading, and we'll be here for just a couple of hours. We'll be fine. Should we pray? Our Lord and God, we come to you knowing that a great trial is at work in the world versus Christ, the case against Christ. And we, the people who've been won over to your cause, to your case, to your son, are called to take our stand and to give our evidence and to testify to our faith, as Paul was testifying to his faith. And we do pray, Lord, that people would be able to hear what we have to say, hear it in such a way as they would give it a fair hearing, and that, as has already been prayed today, that you would still the power of sin at work in the human heart in such a way as to allow the word of truth to penetrate into the heart and find its place there and to remain there by the power of the Spirit, which is greater than the power of sin, so that righteousness could flourish in our lives. Help me, please, to speak as I should, and help each one to listen as they should, and help us all to act as we should in response to your word. Please, Lord, we've been speaking already and praying this already about the imprisonment which we all have experienced, and we pray that you would unlock the key, you'd unlock the doors, set us free today through the power of your word, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, there are all sorts of people's names who come up in the press all the time, aren't they? Famous people, celebrities, some of them, some of the politicians, all sorts of people. and they become household names to us. And when you read through a passage like Acts chapter 24, there's all sorts of people's names in there, Tertullus and Ananias and all these sort of people who you've probably never heard of or barely heard of. But let me just say, if you were living at that time, these were the household names of their day. Famous people, famous names. And the gospel that has been at work amongst very ordinary people in all sorts of places in these chapters of Acts is the record as to see how the word of God is now starting to penetrate into the upper echelons of society. All these kind of famous people are getting to hear about Jesus through this unusual turn of events, which means that Paul is in prison and they're getting a chance to hear. The first I want to point you to is look back into chapter 23, verse 35, and we'll just see the situation. Paul has been arrested, he's been imprisoned, and he's down at under guard at Herod's Praetorium. There's your first famous name, Herod Agrippa II. This is the seventh in a line of kings of Judea, proceeding from great Herod the Great. And unbeknown to Herod Agrippa II, or perhaps he did have some knowledge of it, I don't know, maybe his heart, deep down in his heart, he knew the truth. He was going to be the last of this dynasty. He wasn't just going to be the last in that whole dynasty. In other words, his end was already writ. His time was running out. His rule, his reign was going to come to an end, and he would have nobody from his family to follow him. Not only would he be the last of that family, he would be the last ever king to rule or reign in Judea from amongst the Jews from that time. There has never been a king after him. This is the last king. And Paul is a man who says that Jesus is the rightful king. Okay, so there's a king who's still king of the Jews, and that's Jesus. He's still king of the Jews, and this on earth was the last of those who other people were willing to proclaim as a king, and we see him, and Paul is locked up in his jailhouse. He was a puppet king, really. You know, there are all sorts of people who have a degree of power in the world, don't they? But you scratch beneath the surface, and oftentimes you find out that they're in the pay of so-and-so, or their power rests on another country's interests in that part of the world, and perhaps they're selling arms, or perhaps they've got political interests in that part of the world. And Herod Agrippa II was a puppet. He was a puppet of Rome. His power was rested really on the interests of the Romans, and it's pretty much comparative to those of you who know your Old Testaments. Zedekiah was the last king before the Babylonian exile. He was a king in name, but really, he was a puppet of the Babylonians. If they pulled the string, he moved. If they let it go, he was let go. He had no real power in and of himself. So there he is. He's in this prison of this puppet king, Herod Agrippa II. That's where we find him. And so what I'm saying to you is this king who had the appearance and the title of king and a throne and a palace and all this sort of thing, and yet, in truth, he wasn't really, he didn't really have power. The power was vested somewhere else. And the real king, Israel's real king, Jesus, was in heaven with the Father reigning in glory. Okay? So he's a kind of like a rather little figure. Big in the world, but not really big in the truth of things. And we're going to come along to Ananias in a minute. And he was one of the last of the high priests in Jerusalem. They also didn't have much road left. They only had a couple of years before the entire priesthood was going to be abolished. There hasn't been a high priest in Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years. Just like the kingship in Judea was collapsing, the priesthood in Judea was collapsing. Everything was getting more and more corrupt. Nobody could hold on to power for very long. They seem to turn up a new face, and then 5 minutes later, somebody else is taking their place. Very unstable times. But Jesus remains at that moment and still to this day high priest. Jesus is high priest. Jesus is king. There is stability in the kingdom. We talked about this before, didn't we? But on earth, people were still looking up to this man, Ananias, as the high priest. And they were looking up to Herod as their king. But the real power in the country is this man, Felix. He was a He was an equestrian knight in the Roman Empire, basically Sir Felix. Sounds familiar, sounds like a sort of an imperial kind of civil servant, doesn't he? And basically that's what he was. He was just a civil servant sent down to a tertiary province. Judea wasn't even an actual province. It was a satellite province of another bigger province. And he'd been sent down there quietly with a kind of title as procurator, which is a kind of a ceremonial title. He'd been there for a few years, and his reputation went before him. Despite what Tertullus had to say about him, all the reforms and all the wonderful things he's doing. Have you heard about politicians who are kind of vaunted for all the wonderful things they're doing? Actually, he was an utter crook. He was utterly corrupt. He was a vicious man, a really vicious man. But he had all the kind of stamp of Rome and all the rest of it, and so he was able to carry on the way he was carrying on. And basically, he was the head of the peacekeeping mission down there in Judea. Sort of, he had an army of peacekeepers. They weren't really running the country, because of course Herod's running the country, not really running religion, because of course the high priest is running, but actually, truthfully, Felix, sitting there behind his desk, he had the power, he had the army, he had the soldiers. This is this man, this crook, this really vicious man, Sir Anthony Felix, this high-ranking civil servant sitting behind the desk. So basically what I'm trying to say to you is we've got a country where it's a very divided country where you've got Jerusalem and Judea as the capital of Judea and its temple and its high priests and its king. But really down here in Caesarea, there's a clue in the name. What does the name Caesarea suggest to you? Kind of Caesar, right? You know, this is Caesar's capital. This is where the real power is, down in Caesarea. And there's Felix holding the reins on all these different people. He even married Herod Agrippa's sister, which was a clever move as well. I mean, he had fingers in all the pies. Nobody could do anything without this man, or so it seemed. And it was a very, very troubled land, very, very troubled country. You know, we look out at Iraq, we look out at Afghanistan, we look at the problems in these parts of the world and the sort of political wranglings and all the rest of it that's going on. This part of the world was just a trouble spot like that. We read in Christmas is coming up soon, and we're going to read about Quirinius. Do you remember Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and he had the census, and we remember how Jesus went down to, you know, get his name registered, and all the rest. What we don't perhaps remember is Quirinius's census caused what I suppose in modern times was an intifada, an uprising. Quirinius called for a census, and Jewish sensibilities said, according to 1 Samuel chapter 24, where David called for a census of all the land, that this was a blasphemous thing to do. It was blasphemous because the people of God, the power of the people of God, is not in their wealth or in their numbers, but in God, right? What makes the nation glorious and powerful is the favor of Almighty God. That's the most important thing. Not how many soldiers you got, not what how much your taxable wealth. That wasn't the big issue. But Quirinius took up this census, and the people went out on the street in their thousands. Okay, there were riots in the street. People whipped up the crowds into a frenzy. The Romans were attacked everywhere back in the time of Quirinius. And the ringleaders, which is the kind of thing the Romans did, were then rounded up one by one, picked off one by one. And you know what they did to them, don't you? They crucified them. They crucified them in their hundreds. They lined the roads. This is what happens if you mess with Rome. This is what happens if you mess with Rome. Who holds the power? Who holds the power around here? And a few years later, the mad king Caligula, the Roman emperor Caligula, you know about Caligula? He was a guy. He didn't really believe in the Senate and Congress and all this sort of thing. They had an equivalent system there. He thought that the power of the equivalent of the parliament was so base that he made his horse a senator. He said, my horse knows more than these people. He made his horse a senator. And He was a very high-handed ruler, and he sent the Roman army with their standards into Jerusalem, and they carried their standards right into Jerusalem. All the Roman officers were saying, just don't do this. This is a bad idea. You know you're going to upset the Jews. I am Caligula. And he sent them in there, and they put their banners up on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they were idols, you know, figures of their gods embedded in these things. And you know what the Jews did? They poured out onto the streets. There were riots in the streets, people throwing stones, smashing. Well, they would have smashed cars, wouldn't they? You've seen people smashing cars, throwing petrol bombs in cars and burning tires and all the rest of it. That kind of scene, that kind of atmosphere. And so what did the Romans do? They round up the ringleaders and they crucified them. They crucified them in their hundreds and their thousands. In fact, the Pharisees were really involved in this one. All went down to Caesarea because they knew that's where the power was. And the record is that maybe a couple of thousand threw themselves on the ground in front of the governor's palace and said to them, please remove the idols from Jerusalem or crucify us. They offered themselves for crucifixion. And at this point, the Romans realized that if they didn't do something about it, so they backed down and they took the idols out of the city and it all quietened down again. But ringleaders and riots and sects of people, religious conflicts, religious issues were the bugbears of people like Felix. Man, they were driven mad by these people and their sensibilities. But they had to stay in Judea. They had to stay there. Some of you will remember the Cold War. Remember the Cold War? Is it still a bit chilly sometimes? There was a Cold War going on at the time. The neighboring empire, this is just context, okay? Those of you who know my preaching know that the context can sort of take a little while. I'll get there in a minute. They had a Cold War going on with their neighboring empire, the Parthians. They were a powerful lot. And Judea, which is where all these things were taking place, was just over the border into Parthia. They had this powerful empire that they were sort of having all these proxy wars with, very important. And the real thing about Judea was it's not a very wealthy place, but it was the land kind of causeway from Egypt, and that's where all the Roman grain came from. So if you cut off Judea, you cut off the route by which grain got to Rome. With no grain in Rome, the city would start, they would be in serious trouble. They had to hang on to Judea come what may. In other words, they sent some tough people down there to hang on to that place. And they would not let it go, not for love nor money. And if you got in their way, if you mess with them, they would crucify you. They weren't going to throw their weight about. I'll let you be king. I'll let you be high priest. You can carry on as long as you make sure that there are no riots, no ringleaders, no sex. You just keep all that under control and everything will be fine. I hope you're kind of getting the idea. But, you know, it never worked. After this time we're reading here, there were three significant uprisings, so large that really they're classed as wars. They went on for years and years and years. And by 135 AD, the Romans had had enough of the Jews and basically expelled them from the land, smashed the city to bits, crushed the place, crucified the people, sent them into exile, and renamed the place Palestine, which is where the word comes from. That's where it all begins. But here's Paul. Here's Paul down in Herod's Praetorium. And really, this is right down there in Caesarea. Now, his base is up in Jerusalem, but he's got a pad down there in Caesarea. It's a bit like those kind of corrupt leaders who have a kind of like a inside the compound of the enemy, of their kind of the nation that's supporting them's military base. They've got a helipad for a quick getaway, like the James Bond films, where you can get a quick getaway, all the gold that you've nicked. You know, you can kind of get this. This is where Paul is, down there, where people kind of disappear. You know, if you get down there, people just disappear. Remember Saddam Hussein's palaces, the stuff that happened to people down in Saddam Hussein's palaces and things like that. He's in a dark place. Paul's in a dark place. He's in a dangerous place. And Ananias turns up, as we read about here in the passage. Ananias turns up, if you turn with me from the beginning, and the priest, verse 1, Ananias turns up. This is the high priest, so-called, turns up. And he's worried, he's anxious, he's got to keep his people happy, he's got to deal with these Christians and their what they're saying, but he's also got to kind of keep the peace with Felix, the man he's so frightened of. And so he decides to bring with him, it seems. So we've got two famous people. We've got famous Agrippa II. We've got famous Felix as well. We've now got famous Ananias, the so-called high priest up there in Jerusalem. And now we've got the fourth famous person. We've got Tertullus. And you don't need me to explain there, I don't think, in verse 1, he brings this spokesman Tertullus. You know what his profession is? The man's a lawyer, isn't he? Anybody have dealings with lawyers? Occasional dealings with lawyers, sometimes. This is a famous lawyer. You can almost see his suit from here, can't you? Right? It's got a shine on it, a little shine on it. This is a man with a tongue so smooth. The man is a living serpent. He is a well-paid serpent of a man, right? Look at his smooth talk. They bring him in. Ananias is so worried. He's paying top whack for this guy. The guy's even got a Roman name, okay? That means he's like up there. And he's got this man Tertullus to come and talk to Felix because he knows where the power is. He doesn't want to say a wrong thing. He's going to pay top whack to get somebody who's going to do the goods. And Tertullus is talented. You can see how he lays it on thick, doesn't he? What wonderful things. Oh, we enjoy so much peace and prosperity, Felix. Blah, blah, de, blah, de, blah, de, blah. All lies, okay? It's all lies. But Felix perhaps is appreciating the thought. And when you get down to it then, but this is really going to try and explain why I've given you all the background stuff. Verse 5, when you get down to it, after all the blah-de, 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 blah, and all the... He finally gets around to making his point. And I hope you appreciate how serious the point he's making is. Verse 5, slipped in there, he says, this man is a plague. This is the kind of person who's been bothering you and your predecessors and Rome and the rest of them for decades. This is the same type of chap. You know what you do with blokes like this, don't you? Hint, hint. What does he do? He incites riots. Riots. That's the one thing Festus doesn't want, right? Okay? Festus hates riots. Don't mention the riots. So, after all the Greece, the man incites riots. And not only does he incite riots, we read on in verse 5, he's a sectarian ringleader. The sects. Oh no, the Jewish sects. They're absolute lunatics. They'll go to the ends of the earth to get their way. There's no reasoning with them. There's only one thing to do with people like this. Round them up and... crucify him. He's making up his mind for him, isn't he? More than that, do you notice there, he doesn't just say he's a ringleader in verse 5. He's an international ringleader. He's making his point very, very clear. Verse 6, and more than that, not only of all these problems, he has profaned the temple itself. He's a deeply irreligious person, impious person, a people who upsets people's religious sensibilities, upsets the people up in Jerusalem. In other words, if we put it simply, here's a man who's playing with matches in the powder shed. You know what you have to do with people like that? People who stand up when everybody's too afraid and they're all sitting down. People who speak up when everybody else is too afraid and they're shutting up. People who want the truth. People who think this might be something called right and wrong, good and evil. People who rock the boat. Sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down, you're rocking the boat. Anybody seen Guys and Dolls? This is somebody they want to shut up and remove. Now, we have something to say, Christians, and we are saying it. We're saying it publicly, we're saying it often, we're saying it in the best of our abilities. We've got a lot to say, haven't we, about the world, about life, about truth, about God, about human beings, about what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. We've got things to say about what the measure of a person is. We don't value people by what they're worth, by their economic net gain. We don't judge a person about by their wheels or their bank account or their qualifications or their body shape or their age or whether they're men or whether they're women. We're not judging people after those kind of standards, which are the broad standards by which the world makes its judgments, the color of a person's skin or their position in society. We're not judging people about their past and the things they've done. We're not judging people like that. We are concerned about the way that millions and millions of people are putting their trust in things that are not God's at all, and they're pouring their lives into these things that will not save them, will not help them, and are hurting them, and not just damaging them, but damaging their families and damaging the society around them. We're deeply, deeply concerned about things like that. And we're not just sitting silently in our concern and praying, muttering in a corner. We're standing up and we're saying so, and saying so loudly at times. We believe there are false gods being worshipped, and the true God is being neglected, and righteousness has not got its place. And people or into this kind of relativistic, it's all right for you, it's all right for you. Okay, now that might be a way to keep a country together. But in the end, there is a difference between right and wrong. There is something called truth. And we're not buying this idea that it's all relative. And sexual ethics, okay, let me just bring that one up because it always comes up. There's a difference between how the government choose to organize and ordinate, or, you know, its citizenry and all the rest of it. But the church is clear. The archbishop has been in all sorts of trouble trying to answer a question. He's been put under pressure, isn't he? Have anybody picked up the story about sexual ethics? Is homosexual sin wrong? He was asked on the spot. Same question as they got Tim Farron with the other day, isn't it? Oh, rounding in. All the bees around the honeypot. Let's take this Christian apart. Put him on the spot, and he was instructed, I can't answer this. I can't really answer. I can't really do this thing justice. Caught, he felt, between the devil and the deep blue sea. For the church, sexual ethics is very clear. Singleness, celibacy, self-control. Being able to control your own body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to offer ourselves to God for his service in holiness. That's it. And beyond that, if he so wills, a lifelong faithful partnership with a person of the opposite sex who also believes and is committed to the same Christian discipline as yourself, that you might help each other and comfort one another in that labor for the Lord. It's a Christian thing. Christian marriage, a Christian discipline handed down to us by God, sanctified by Jesus Christ, and beholden upon all Christians who give themselves to Christ to live for him and for his glory. We're not imposing ourselves on anybody. But we're saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. I don't know why I put ye in there, sorry about that. Bit of. I was brought up in the Elizabethan era, it's just hard to shake off sometimes. But the point I'm trying to make is that if you try to engage with any of these issues in the public domain, you are rocking the boat. You're cutting against the grain. You're saying something different to what the world would have you to say. They say you're playing with matches. This is dangerous talk. You're like going to upset people. You're going to upset the status quo. And at the moment, the status quo, let's face it, is delicate. Am I overstating that point? It's delicate. So what I'm saying is Christianity is still being accused of playing with matches. to say there is one God. There is one way to heaven, one Savior, Jesus Christ. That is still considered to be playing with matches in a highly charged powder room. Let's move on. Tertullus. Tertullus is a very smart guy. I'm impressed by Tertullus. He's worth his pay packet. He knows that if you give a man enough rope, normally speaking, he'll hang himself, right? So he basically tells Felix, you know, you ask him a few questions, because he knows if you get Paul talking, get a Christian talking long enough, he'll say something. Christians can't wait to say something about Jesus or something like that. Just give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. And you need to be careful. You need to be careful, all of you. And I need to be careful, we all need to be aware that not every opportunity to express ourselves, whether it's on social media or in social circles or privately or otherwise, is always a safe place to talk. Okay? There are times where it's what you have to say, it's not safe to say it. There are times when it's perfectly safe. You've got a perfectly good opportunity to say something and you're amongst friends, you can speak your mind, but sometimes it is not safe to do so. What you said is being taken down and recorded. It can be used against you as evidence. Okay? You've got to know that. And Jesus, of all people, can tell us about that. He was always being put on the spot and asked questions, wasn't he, in public places to make a comment. What about this coin, Jesus? Should we pay our taxes to Caesar? The cameras are there. Everybody's out there with their phone recording everything he says. Editing it, putting it up as a clip, putting it up as a meme on YouTube, presenting Jesus as somebody who doesn't think we should pay taxes, or twisting people's words. Sometimes you're going to get asked to say something. You've got to beware that it's not always safe to talk. It's not always safe to talk. But, even though it may not always be safe to talk, silence is not the answer. And I think sometimes we resort to that as an answer. Because I'll just say nothing. No comment. No comment. It's the big thing, isn't it? No comment. But we can't afford not to comment. There may be, on occasions, times where you've just got to shut up. But wisdom is what we need. Wisdom is what we need. When the time comes to speak, you need the wisdom of Solomon. You need the Holy Spirit to equip and enable you to answer as you should. What did Jesus say to him? Be wise as serpents. You've got to be as smart as Tertullus. You've got to be as smart as a lawyer. You've got to make sure you articulate your faith wisely, sensibly, graciously. You've got to be good. You've got to be good. Seek the Lord for his help for this. Because we've got to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We can't just be quiet. And Paul, as you see here, he can be smooth. He can talk to Felix too. You can talk to Felix. You can say, thanks, I do appreciate that you are the governor and it's a tough job and, hats off to your mate. You can be respectful as he is being respectful. The difference, I think, here is that probably Paul means it. And he can be smart as well. Look at the way he answers the accusations that are being made. Verse 11, very simple, really. He says, can you verify this accusation that you've made against us? Then if you go on a little bit further, verse 13, can you prove it? Because people say all sorts of things about Christianity. But you start asking for the proof, you start asking for the evidence, and suddenly you find that they're not as fluent as they used to be. Here's a classic. Here is the absolute classic. You must have heard it 1,000 times. Religion causes all of the wars. Anybody here heard somebody say religion causes all of the wars? Right? Stalin. How many people did he kill? Religious man? Chairman Mao, how many people did he kill? Millions? Religious man? No. Hitler, How many people did he kill? Millions. Religious man? No. The French Revolution. How many people did they kill? Religious men? No. I could go on, but I think already we've totted up millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people killed by professing atheists. Where's the evidence? There is none. I'm not saying Christians haven't done things wrong in the past. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that just does not stack up. Just does not stack up. Ask for some evidence. When you start coming under pressure, Christian, ask for the proof. And so Paul, he's quite bold, isn't he? He's quite bold. And you think, well, that's enough. That's great. Okay, so he's turned the tables on his accusers. He says to Felix, come on, bring me some evidence. Bring me my accusers. Somebody's actually seen something I've done that's wrong. And then we'll talk about it. And you think, well, just leave it there, Paul. Just leave it there. That's great. If I was his lawyer, I'd say to him, leave it there, Paul. But no, Paul can't leave it there. And Tertullus knows he can't leave it there. Verse 14, he starts now to confess. Don't confess, Paul. You've done a great job. Just turn the evidence. Now be quiet. No. That we can't afford to do that. We can't afford just to turn the evidence. We've got to go on the offensive. We've got to put these things to bed. We've got to put these things to bed. Firstly, he starts to deny, this is from verse 14 onwards, he starts to deny this accusation that they're a sectarian, they're a sect. You know, sects basically say we are away. We're away to God. He says, no, we are the way. There is no other way. This is it. This is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Not a popular message. Is it true? So he goes on the attack. So basically, in the moment that he says, no, we're not a sect, we are the way, he's taken the high ground, and he's basically said, well, all these people are accusing me, if they're not part of the way that we're part of, which is the way, then what are they part of? Oh, it's you that are the sects. It's you that are the troublemakers. You're the ones that are breaking this whole thing up. We're the ones who are actually seeking to remain true to God. We're the ones that are actually trying to not base our lives or our cult or our sect around Scripture, some basic reading of Scripture. No. What he goes on to say is, he's saying that Christianity is, in verse 14, everything laid down in the law and the prophets. He believes he's saying what I believe is absolutely in perfect alignment with everything that is written in the Bible. This is the truth. It's not an opinion or an opportunity just to express myself. This is true. And so, who are the unorthodox ones? Basically, is what he's saying. He's turning the tables very cleverly, and he's looking at all his accusers. So you're the unorthodox ones, is he saying. Millions and millions of people believe in God. Millions and millions of people believe in God. And here you'd think that to believe in God, you're some sort of deviant. No. It's not like that. It's the other way around. It's strange to live in this world, in all that manifest glory, wonder, and mystery of it, to deny God. It's perverse to do so. On what grounds can you do so? In fact, what he's basically saying, goes on to say, is he talks about verse 15 and 16. He starts to talk about his life. What's he been doing? In verse 17, he's basically, he's been a worshiper. He's been giving to charity. Until these people came along and arrested me and stopped me. I'm actually quietly just getting on with my life in this glorious world that God has made, seeking to live humbly before my God until these people started stirring up trouble.
That's basically the argument he's saying. And he starts to talk about the resurrection in verses 15 and 16. In short, he says, this court here, this so-called court, with this so-called rulers and so-called kings and so-called high priests, are nothing compared to the court that I'm now appealing to. I want to talk to you about the resurrection. I want to talk to you about the life that is to come. I want to talk to you about the great judgment that is still ahead, when God will sit over all of our lives and every one of us is going to have to give an account. And he talks about how fearful he is of that day. He wants to keep his conscience absolutely clear for that day, because when he stands before God, he does not want to be ashamed. And he knows that these people who are accusing him there, they are going to have so much to be ashamed of. And he wants to warn them. Escape the judgment that is to come. You can find me guilty here on earth, but before that throne, nobody gets off, because nobody can fool God. He's turning the tables, isn't he? They're the ones that are making the trouble. And all their accusers, he says, with these people, these Jews that came from Asia, where are they now? It's all hearsay. Honestly, the amount of prejudice against Christianity, you ask people, where did you get, have you read the Bible? No. Where did you get that from? Facebook? Where'd you get it from? Where's it coming from? I'm telling you, it's coming from hell. You know, it's not us that are playing with matches, making all sorts of wild, outrageous claims against Christianity without any foundation in truth. That's dangerous. That's dangerous, which is my second point. Lastly, I want to just conclude this with this. See, Felix apparently is no fool. As we can see towards the end, we can see there that from verse 22 onwards, he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He does know a thing or two. Most people do, actually. When you press them, when they stop and they think about it, they actually do know one or two things. They know more about the truth than often they'd like to know, perhaps. And he knows that there is a certain value. In fact, he knows that these accusations are broadly baseless, but it suits him to hear them. And so what he does is he defers the whole case to Lysias. Do you see there? That's our next famous person, Lysias. Lysias, everybody knew Lysias. Lysias was the garrison commander in Jerusalem, the Roman garrison commander, the peacekeepers up in Jerusalem, who did rather a lot of crucifying. And everybody knew him. And Lysias was the man who was there when Paul was actually arrested in Jerusalem. Lysias was the man who brought him over to Caesarea. And if you looked in chapter 23, verse 29, Lysias's opinion was that Paul had done nothing wrong. He was an innocent man. This whole thing was just a big smoke bomb. And so Felix is getting rid of these accusations, and he's showing some kind of like sympathy towards Paul's case, dismissing them, and so on and so forth. And you'll see, as we see towards the end of this passage, these last few verses of the passage, he starts to show quite an interest in Christianity, doesn't he? He gives it a good hearing. He lets Paul talk about Jesus Christ, and he listens to what he has to say. And he's building up the facts. He knows quite a few things, doesn't he? He's quite knowledgeable. He'll listen. And he's smart enough to know that there is probably no real case against Christianity. It's all trumped up because it's politically inconvenient. And he's showing some sympathy. You know, there's lots of people, they show sympathy, they'll listen, they know quite a lot, truthfully. They really know quite a lot. Some people are really smart. They know an awful lot, truth be told. But I don't want you to confuse that with faith. It's not the same thing. There's people who are here. There's a whole other thing to believe. This is not a believer. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, as we meet another famous person, Drusilla, number 5, Drusilla. His wife turns up into verse 24. She was incredibly famous at the time. The two of them had got married a few years before. She was only 19 at the time that this event took place. She was only a young girl. She'd already been married to a king of a neighboring kingdom, and the marriage had been conveniently dissolved because it was more politically expedient for her to be married to this man. And though he wasn't Jewish and she was, which was against Jewish law, they came up with a whole hocus-pocus of arrangements to allow the marriage to take place. It was a scandal. Everybody was talking about it. She was a much unloved woman in the land. And she was also a sinner like Felix. They were deep, deep in sin. They really were. Ananias was deep in sin. Felix was deep in sin. All these people had blood on their hands and they were deep in sin. And truth be told, they needed more than to be interested in Christianity. They needed more to just sit in and listen to the word. They needed more than just to kind of be tolerant towards the Christian message. They needed to be forgiven of their sins. They needed to make peace with God. And they hadn't made peace with God. And they were still facing the judgment. And they needed to do more than just listen and show interest. They desperately needed Jesus. They desperately needed the true high priest. They needed a real king to rule over them. They desperately needed one who would give their life for them for the forgiveness of their sins. But have you noticed what happens as he begins to listen? As we go down there, he starts talking, verse 25, about self-control and righteousness and the coming judgment. What's it say there at the end there? Felix was alarmed. Suddenly he's frightened. This big man, the big shot with all the power. Suddenly for a moment, he actually hears the gospel. He actually hears that there's a God who will judge him. His sins will come before him. And if he doesn't find forgiveness and grace, he is going down in flames. And suddenly the fear of God is upon him. And what does he do when he receives the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, friends? What does he do as soon as he starts to feel the fear of God in his heart? Verse 24. Felix was alarmed and he said, "Go away for the present." Ah, man. You evangelists, you people who go and share the gospel with others, my heart goes out to you, lovely, wonderful, faithful Christians. You go up to somebody and you try and start a conversation. We'll start a parent-toddlers group to make contacts. We do all this work to go out and share, and we knock on somebody's door. And in the end, people on the other side of the door can just say, "No, thank you," or "Thanks for today, see you next week," and not turn up to the meetings. They're invited. They seem to hold all the cards. They can say, like Felix did, "Go away for now. I just want to put this matter off. I know the law. I know there's a God. I know that Jesus is, I know there's the," but no. Because the truth is that Felix is frightened. He's frightened because the real danger of Christianity has suddenly dawned on him. That trusting Jesus is a whole new life. In fact, Christianity is being crucified. Be crucified with Christ. To take up your cross and follow him. He's the man who's been banging. I'm the guy who bangs in the nails. Nobody bangs nails in me. And then Jesus starts to tap him on the shoulder. The king starts to speak to him. The high priest starts to approach him. He starts to feel the end of all that he's been and the reality that he needs a whole new life. And first he must die to self and become alive to Christ. And it might cost him his position, his reputation, his friends, his power, his wealth. It could cost him his life. He would find himself on the other side amongst the accused Christians who get thrown into the lions. It might cost him all of those sort of things. And so he backs off. And you think, "Oh, I can do that. I'm in power. I'm in control. I can back off. I can put it off. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray.
I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to tune in. No, I've got the control here. But here's the problem. You know, we're all going to die. Drusilla was particularly famous because if you know about what happened in Vesuvius, do you know what happened in Vesuvius? You heard of Vesuvius? It's a great mountain in Italy, and it overshadowed a little city called Pompeii. Drusilla happened to be in Pompeii with her son the day the volcano erupted. She died in the flames and in the fire. Did she repent of her sins and believe God before her last? Did she hear or remember what Paul had said and put her trust in the message? Or had she sort of so brushed it off that in that moment all she had was the fear and the panic and no chance to be saved? Because the Bible tells us there's just only one way to be saved. That's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had her opportunities. Felix had his opportunities. We get our opportunities. Do you believe? Do you believe? Christianity is dangerous. Like, I'm closing with this. C.S. Lewis describes a lion, doesn't he? Aslan the lion. It's kind of type of Christ in his stories. He says, he's not tame, but he is good. Christianity is not tame. Christianity is dangerous. You don't want to mess with Christianity, but it is very, very good. And you need to embrace it. You need to receive the message. It's not dangerous the way they say. We're not causing riots in the street. We're not doing those sort of things. We're not stirring up strife. We're not creating disorder. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But that in itself is a challenge to the sin-bound world in which we live. We make these false accusations against us. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing something to close. Father God, here we are in this place with your patient people. Thank you for each one here. Lord, it's so easy to be a hearer only and not a doer. But we're only deceiving ourselves. If we walk out of this place having not responded to your message, we're only deceiving ourselves. Oh, another day, another time. What's in it for me? Salvation is at stake. It's the eternal destiny of the soul. Forgiveness on the day of judgment. Those are the issues. Father, help us to understand the importance, the weight, the significance. And help us as well just to withstand all the accusations that are made against us, the false accusations. Help us to hear it. If there's a true accusation, let us hear it and repent. But Father, if it's false, help us to refute it and keep stating our case clearly and boldly, come what may. Father, ask for this. Ask for your blessing on your people and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.